We just rolled into town. We went down to the Southeastern Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference down in St. Petersburg. We had a good time down there. Long trip coming back. We all piled into the bus. Yay. It was fun. You know what? It's bizarre, though. That thing smelled funky when we were done. And it could have been the beef jerky or the hot wings the night before. I don't know. Either way, it was. I was glad to get out. What's that, TMI? Too much? Yeah. Dustin drove and Lynn drove part of the way. Yeah. She got us through the mess in Tallahassee with all the construction and stuff. And she was just barreling through and stuff. You haven't seen Lynn till you've seen her in traffic. Riley was sleeping. So, I know it. That's what's awesome about it. What do you think? Why do you think I'm doing it now? Yeah, you go back to sleep. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 16. But we did have a good time down there. It was really wonderful. And you know, the church facility that they got there is amazing. I mean, it is amazing. It's huge. It is so huge. There's a lot of stuff there. They got a skateboard park. The thing, they're building a sanctuary that seats what? How many thousand? Several thousand. So I just kept walking around saying, my God loves me. And this will never happen to me. 1 Kings chapter 16. We've been looking at the kings of Israel, and we've been going back and forth between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because as we know, they've divided now. We went from a unified kingdom under David and Solomon. Everything fell apart after Solomon, and the introduction of sin and betrayal. And so the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes split away from Judah and probably Benjamin, they've created their own religion, and they have their own system up there to the north. And so we've been kind of going back and forth in these few chapters here to see the different kings that are in place. Last time we looked at Abiyam in the north, and Asa in the Abiyam and Asa in the south, and Nadab and Baasha in the north. And so we kind of are just going to continue on with this. We're going to be looking at some more kings. And I'll warn you that this could feel a little tedious as we go along here. We'll get into more interesting stuff and, you know, pizzazz, huzzah kind of stuff. But as we go through, we're still going to be looking at some of these things that are happening here. And this is all very important to Israel's heritage, understanding where they came from and the people that were involved in this. But there are things we can glean from this as we go along. And so I just, you know, I'm not trying to tell you to tune out or anything, but I'm just letting you know that it's not, you know, there's not going to be a lot of explosions or glass breaking or anything like that. It's going to be just kind of more historic in that nature. So verse 1 of chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Okay, obviously this is not going well for this king. The opening line of this prophecy is actually kind of curious, because the way it says this, you know, I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel. Well, the history we got of it last chapter was that he was part of a conspiracy that assassinated the former king, that assassinated Nadab. There's no record in there of God actively talking to Baasha or trying to you know, woo him to his side or give him any promises or anything like that. We saw that as just one evil man taking out another evil man, but God using it according to his plans and his purposes. But here we see that while he was used by God, he was used by God, and God is telling him that the very fact that he was in this position, the very fact that he enjoyed this position of power, was God's, you know, activity in his life. He didn't make Baasha do anything that he didn't want to do. He was, you know, that was his desire to kill Nadab, and nobody had to talk him into it. God didn't have to say, "Please kill him." I don't want to kill him. No, you kill him. God didn't have to do anything like that. He wanted to do this. This was his plan and his purpose, and yet, even in this, even though he was used by God, he didn't serve God. Even though God used him to accomplish his purposes, his heart ended up being very far from God, and you know, he doesn't get a pass on this then. Just because God used him over here didn't mean that he wasn't going to have to give account for the sins that he committed. The very act of violence that was used to fulfill God's prophecy ends up becoming the kind of thing that defines him and ends up being the thing that he actually is going to suffer judgment for. So it's an interesting thing, because the instrument of judgment on Jeroboam's house becomes the subject of judgment for that very same action. I mean, and there's where we see that God is just in all of this. God's justice is going to prevail. He is just. And it's not that he's pulling strings to do things that are in violation of his righteousness or his justice. His justice is still going to be served. We see this later on. There are prophecies where against Babylon. Babylon was used by God to bring judgment on the house of Israel. And then later on, God speaks judgment on Babylon for the very acts that they committed. And yet God was using those all along. So, I mean, it's not that God inspired these things. It's not that it's, you know, emanating from him. These things are the evil courses of this fallen world. But God in his sovereignty is directing those rivers the way he needs them to go, so that they're going to accomplish his purpose. And his purpose ultimately is good. His purpose is the restoration of all things. His purpose is to restore this to its original state. So his house, this king's house, is going to be removed just like Jeroboam's house was. He followed Jeroboam's path, that's what he says, and so his path is going to lead to the same kind of destruction that Jeroboam knew. And it's going to, in fact, those exact same words of judgment are repeated to him. The dogs eating whoever belongs in the city and the birds out in the country. So the wildlife gets well fed by these people. Okay, verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. So the text, again, mentions this prophet Jehu, Jehu, like we should know him. Apparently, he was a famous prophet. We know that he wrote different histories of the kings. In 2 Chronicles 19, there is a mention of Jehu again, and he's bringing a prophecy against Jehoshaphat. And that prophecy is interesting because it's around 50 years after these prophecies are given. So clearly this guy has a long career as a prophet, much like the way Samuel was around for a long time and doing these things. So this guy, is just a long-living, well-known prophet. And he comes and speaks against the son of Baasha. So we see that, you know, this pattern is in place. This thing is repeating itself. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, the king of Judah, that's the kingdom of the south, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant, Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed the household of Baasha. He didn't leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his sons, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and what he did, aren't they written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So the northern kingdom, as we look at this, as we see this pattern beginning to develop here, this is becoming a very savage place. I mean, things are devolving very quickly for them. They're moving farther and farther away from the glory days of Solomon's kingdom. Remember, what marked Solomon's kingdom was the peace and the prosperity, and, you know, they didn't have any enemies outside or inside. I mean, it was just, you know, it was happy days. And this is really falling apart. So when Baasha dies, he passes his throne to his son, Elah, and that's every monarch's hope. I mean, he's going to pass this throne on to his son, and his son will reign for a good long time, and a dynasty is established this way. That's the desire of every monarch. But God was against Baasha's ways, and so he commanded that this wasn't going to happen. He was going to put an end to it. He wasn't going to allow him that kind of luxury. So his son isn't going to last on the throne. And so just as Baasha took the throne through conspiracy and through assassination, the throne's taken from him the same way. And he literally, in every aspect, ends up facing the exact same fate of Jeroboam, the king that he displaced through assassination and conspiracy and all of that. So when Zimri takes the throne, he does what's the common practice of every king who is usurping the throne. He's going to kill all the potential rivals for the throne, all the males of the family. He's going to get rid of them all. He's going to destroy that family line. So nobody later on down the line, you know, 10, 20 years later, can come up and challenge him, saying, I'm really the rightful heir of this throne. If you cut that line off, then there's nothing else they can do. And again, this ends up fulfilling the word of God against this family. So, you know, it's a terrible cyclical thing that we see happening here in the northern kingdom. It's fast falling into a very bad state. Verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, the king of Judah, that's the king of the south, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, said that Zimri conspired and has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and he burned the king's house down upon himself with fire, and he died. Because of the sins which he'd committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Okay, so we saw a pattern beginning to develop there. We saw how, you know, one guy was displacing another guy just by assassination. We're just going to start, you know, killing them off. And you could see how this was going to fast move into anarchy before too long. So we see here now all of a sudden God sovereignly causes this pattern to stop. Something breaks here. So Zimri, he only ends up being king for 7 days. He gets a week on the throne. was it worth it? I doubt it. Because when word gets to the military what he's done, see, he was commander of half the chariots, so they know him. The military's familiar with him. Obviously, he was not a man of good reputation within the military. When they get word that he's taken the throne, right away, everybody's thought, man, I'm going to serve this guy. This guy's a jerk. I'm not going to go up there and let him be king. There's no way we can let this happen. And so, I mean, without any kind of persuasion or anything, immediately they all just say, no, forget it. We're going to make the commander here. We'll make the general that's here the king. We'll declare him king. And so it's a military coup. They actually pull off a complete and total military coup against the king. And so Zimri, when he looks out, you know, he sees the city's besieged, the soldiers are moving in, and obviously you get the feeling that all of the military is on his side in this, that even when he gets up there to the capital of Tirzah, all the soldiers are seeing their own brother soldiers coming in saying, what's going on? Oh, we're going to take this guy out. Oh, cool, good, let's go. And so Zimri sees the situation, sees the handwriting. It's like out of the Lord of the Rings. He runs into the citadel, you know, and probably gives an impressive speech or whatever. Nobody hears it because he's all by himself because everybody's attacking him. But he takes out his Zippo lighter and I'm going to burn this place down. And he does it, and he burns it down onto himself. And so here in this case, we actually have one of the few accounts of a suicide in the Bible. So far in the Bible, we've had an account of Samson taking his own life, of Saul taking his own life. We had the account of Ahithophel. You remember him? He was a counselor to David. And when Absalom was taking over and had booted David out, he was asking people for their advice, and Ahithophel gave his advice, and then they didn't take his advice, and so he went home and he hung himself, because he doesn't like it when people didn't take his advice. But so far now, that's who we've gotten now, Zimri. Only Samson is really in a very positive, any kind of a positive life, but light at all, but it was sort of in response to an earlier betrayal of God. You know, the Bible doesn't make a moral claim about suicide. You need to know that. I mean, we all need to realize that. The Bible doesn't make any kind of moral statement about it one way or the other. Now, we connect the dots as those who, you know, read the Bible and try to understand its truths and see how it's going to apply to ourselves. We connect the dots, and we can fairly rationally connect the dots, saying, well, taking a life is sinful, and so it seems like it would make sense that this is sinful, and by saying sinful, saying that it's not God's will. This is outside of, this is walking contrary to what God's original intent is. This is not part of God's plan. I don't believe it's part of God's plan for somebody to get so frustrated that they're going to take their own life. I don't believe it's God's perfect will or perfect plan for anybody. So in that sense, we'd say it's inviolate of God's will, and therefore could be defined as sin. But the moral presumption that states that suicide is somehow an unforgivable sin, or that suicide is somehow an automatic sentence into hell, is a huge presumption. And there's nothing at all in the Bible that will ever make that kind of a statement. You'll never find that. You could never, ever verify that kind of a concept, that just because a person has taken their own life means that they're automatically going to be separated from God. The Bible doesn't say that at all. That's the only reason that we even come to that is, you know, and this isn't to try to put anybody down, but that is just, that's, you know, that is papal tradition. That has nothing to do with revealed scripture. That's not anything that you're going to find in the Bible. So, I mean, you know, to me, a person who's taken their own life, I go back to, you know, the concept that this person is as much of a victim as anybody who's been mugged out there in the street and left for dead. I mean, you know, to whatever degree that our enemy has worked on a person's life and in their mind, we have no idea what was going on in there. But to make some sort of an assumption that they're going to be separated from God because of that, I just think that's ludicrous. I don't see that at all, and I can't make that kind of connection whatsoever. The Bible never says anything like that. Now, in Zimri's case, I mean, well, there was already plenty wrong that could separate him from God. I would actually think that suicide's low on the list there. I mean, there's plenty of other things that are going to precede him into whatever comes after this life that I think he had plenty to be concerned about. But suicide wouldn't probably be one of those. You know, it's interesting that it says that he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. he did that in a week. I mean, he had 7 days on the throne. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. I mean, he didn't even have time to get his address changed and stuff. I mean, I'm thinking that this is probably a generalized classification of a bad king. Because, you know, we talked about that before, that Jeroboam becomes the standard of evil for the kings of the north. So anybody who is going to be just a bad king, and well, he got to the throne in a bad way, and obviously nobody respected him. The military definitely didn't respect him. Obviously, he's a bad guy, and so that's the concept behind it. He's, you know, he's suffering the fate of a bad guy. He's walking in the ways of Jeroboam. Maybe it's even the idea that had he lasted longer, this is what he would have done anyway. This is where he was going and what he was all about. So that's a curiosity, but that kind of makes sense to me. Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And then he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. So the northern kingdom falls into yet another split. Division begets division. It keeps engendering the same thing. So there's 5 years of civil war now. Not only is there civil war in essence between the northern and the southern kingdoms, but now there's civil war in the northern kingdom. They've split once more. For 5 years, you've got this uprising going on. Omri, we know, was in control of the military. So when we look at this, we can pretty closely realize that this other guy that is rising up here, that Tibni, is probably leading a popular uprising. It could very well be that the local dudes, you know, down at the pub were saying, do we really want military control of this place? I don't think so. So let's, you know, we got pitchforks, we got torches, we could fight these guys, you know. And so it could very well be that we're talking about, you know, a popular uprising. See the skirmishes that are taking place where there's groups of people that are leading a rebellion who want to see a civilian in control and not a military man in control. But clearly, you know, when you've got a military situation like that, they're going to be able to bring that down. And we get the implication from this that Tibni dies maybe even during one of these conflicts. Somewhere along the way, he dies. And when he dies, the uprising dies with him. So it leaves Omri in control of the situation. We also get the origins of Samaria, which replaces Tirzah as the capital of the northern kingdom. Initially, we understand Samaria just the way it's described here. It's a city built up on a hill. So it's basically a city fortress that's designed there. Its name even means to a lookout or a watch or a watching place. It's a highly defensible position. Anybody who's going to build a city like that, and it definitely was defensible because it was able to withstand many attacks throughout the years. There are archaeological evidences that verify that this initial city fortress was here, was there at the top of that hill in Samaria that we have there today recently. I mean, within the last 100 years or so, they've found the archaeological evidence of that smaller fortress city that's described here, so that verifies that. And it kind of helps to, you know, seeing the origins of Samaria kind of helps us to understand as we're going through Mark on Sunday mornings. It kind of helps us to understand the Jewish people of Jesus' day, their hatred for the Samaritans. And that comes from, now, it's not because it's the northern kingdom anymore that there's this hatred for the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom, remember, is going to be dispersed. The Assyrians are going to come in and wipe them out. So those 10 tribes are going to be dispersed. But there will be remnants of Jewish people left in that area who will be intermarrying with the other cultures around them. So you've got are you allowed to say half-breed? Does that sound right? That doesn't sound right, does it? What are you supposed to say? A mixture of, a genetic mixture of people who are, you know, some of them with the Jewish heritage and some of them outside of the Jewish heritage. And it appears as though they kept the remnants of this same religion that was established there, that mixture of kind of, you know, it's somewhat Judaistic in its appearance, but yet following these different ways and means of doing it. Well, that was there to the day of the Jesus was there. You had this group of people there from Samaria who weren't fully Jewish, and their religion had shades of Judaism, but had all this other kind of pagan kind of stuff mixed in with it. And that's why they were so abhorrent to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, because their whole thing, remember, was about purity. They wanted the pure thing. They wanted the, you know, Judaism the way it was supposed to be, a faithfulness to their heritage. They wanted that priesthood of all Jewish people. So, I mean, you know, you could see, understand, I'm not saying it was right, but you can understand how then their prejudice was directed towards the Samaritan people. And of course, that's why it was so cool that Jesus starts using them in a positive light in his stories and stuff to just wig everybody out. But anyway, Omri ends up being the sixth king to follow in succession after Jeroboam. And each king that we see is described as getting worse and worse. I mean, they're following the ways of Jeroboam. There is no reform in any of these guys, and they're each one. You know, Omri, It says that he had great might in there. And it's interesting to me because Omri is one of the most well-known kings in terms of historically outside of Israel. In other words, there are archaeological evidences within discoveries among the Moabites and discoveries in Assyria. In fact, the Assyrians referred to Israel as Omri's kingdom for a long time. He was a very, very famous king outside of Israel and outside of a biblical context. The world around him, man, he was famous. He was a mighty guy. Apparently, you know, he did really well as a leader there. He established some stability for the northern kingdom, and he had the respect, at least, to the degree that they're writing him down in their histories and stuff. And I think that's really interesting that he almost is dismissed in this text. Do you notice that? I mean, he's just kind of mentioned, yeah, he did a bunch of stuff, but, you know, he was a bad guy. And I think that's really interesting because it tells me that you know, what mankind in general sees as significant, what maybe could make history somewhere along the way, is really meaningless in light of his story. That if it doesn't fit in with his story, if it's not a part of his great plan and working in harmony with that, it loses its significance. That even though the world around may have thought it was wonderful, a person could have all kinds of fame and fortune and the love of the world or the respect of the world or the attention of the world around. But like Jesus said, what good does it do a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul in the process of it? The only thing that matters, the only thing that's going to ultimately count in any of our lives are those areas of our lives that are in harmony with God's plan, with his kingdom, with his purpose to restore all things, to make all things new. That's true of our lives in terms of what's going on in our lives. That's why, you know, it still amazes me that as the church, we just get so excited and fall all over ourselves if a celebrity, you know, decides to say, well, I kind of like Jesus. And, you know, we just woohoo. And, you know, we're going to get him out in the spotlight and make sure he's out in front of everything else. See this celebrity, he likes Jesus. And you, because everybody in the world looks at this celebrity and they think he's awesome. But I'm telling you, those kind of things are not important when it comes to the kingdom of God. I can't believe that we do that. You don't find that kind of behavior in the scriptures. I mean, Jesus says it's the calling on our lives is to make ourselves of no reputation. The last is who's going to be first. Any kind of a desire to chase after the fame and attention of this world that's passing away. That you know, Omri's name was famous among the people that lived around him at that time, but now he's just dusty remnants in archaeological digs. But when it comes to God's word, he's dismissed because he wasn't part of God's plan. He wasn't part and working in harmony with what God is doing. And that's what this is all about, what God's doing in our lives. That's what it's all about. He's not trying to make us popular, famous, or rich. He's trying to lead us onto his path because his path leads us home. And that's the only thing that matters. And when it's all said and done, Paul said, one day we're going to stand before the bema of Christ, the judgment seat. And you put a couple of those scriptures together and those passages together where he talks about how all these things get burned away. You know, it depends on what we built with, wood, hay, or stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. And the wood and the hay and the stubble, those things that were part of this world, this temporary stuff, this stuff that burns so easy, all that's going to go away. Only the stuff that was part of his plan, that was Jesus working through us, manifesting his plan and his purpose, his pathway moving through our lives, that's the only stuff that's going to last. Everything else goes by the wayside. So all that stuff that seems so significant in this life that we live, that we get bombarded with from the moment we get up in the morning to the time we lay our head on the pillow at night, those voices that keep saying, you must have more, you must be more, you must let everyone know that you're special, those kind of things are not important in the long run. What's important is those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things we want to live for. That concept of coming home and falling into his arms, that's the only thing that's going to matter when it's all said and done. So we pick up here, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became ruler over Israel. And Ahab, or as we've come to know him, Ahab, The son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, the capital city. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Zegub. He set up the gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. All right. It's interesting to note that during the reign of Asa, who's the king of the southern kingdom, he was on the throne in the southern kingdom for 41 years. During his reign, there are seven different kings that rule in the northern kingdom. That's how many rulers and different families that they end up going through just during his reign as king up there. Now, Ahab rises in distinction in this text, but not in a good way. He is described as being worse than Jeroboam. Up to this point, Jeroboam has been the standard. He's been the plumb. You know, this is the watermark here. Jeroboam, he's pretty evil. He's pretty bad. But boy, when it came to evil and bad, Ahab is way up here somewhere. He has done more than all who went before him. And he differs from Jeroboam in that Jeroboam was trying to create kind of a copycat religion of Judaism. I mean, he was kind of creating a Judaism light. He was trying to create something that was going to be more convenient for everybody in the northern kingdom, and it had a political agenda behind it. He didn't want them going back to the temple to worship because it could ruin his position of power. But it contained and retained most of the same elements of it. You still had a priesthood, and you still had the sacrifices, but they did have these two calves that they made, but even those were reflecting back to the Exodus. This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And so there was still this retention of the original heritage that they had. But under Ahab, a direct path to pagan idolatry is forged out. Ahab goes directly to the gods of the Canaanites who were there before them that they were supposed to be completely getting rid of. His purpose was to walk away from his heritage altogether. And in doing so, he's walking away from God. He's completely abandoning God and his ways in favor of pagan idolatry, which is why he's worse than all that went before him. Particular attention is paid to the fact that Ahab marries a foreign wife. Now, that's curious because Solomon did that. I mean, you know, they say it was a light thing for him to do this, and he marries this woman. Well, you know, Solomon, we saw that. He was marrying foreign women all along. Now, we do know that that was part of his downfall. It was the, you know, as we've said, it was the pagan women that undid him, and he went the wrong way at the end of his life because of that. But this is like pointed out as though this is the zenith of his defilement. It just shows, you know, what kind of a guy he is. He married this fern lady. I'm going to assume that the idea is when we look at her that there's something more to this than just the fact that he's marrying this foreign woman. And I believe it comes from the names of these people. Her name, Jezebel, literally means where is Baal, or come, O Baal. And it could very well have been a call to worship or a phrase used in prayer. She could very well have been a priestess within that religion. Her father's name, Et Baal, means with Baal, or, you know, allied with Baal. So clearly there were strong connections to this cult of Baal worship among these people, and it could very well have been that his marriage to her came with the stipulations that he was now going to be in the service of this foreign god, that he was now going to abandon the God of Israel and he was going to serve her. And that could very well be why it's pointed out as being the pinnacle of his of his rejection of God. You know, this is, you know, the Bible warns, you know, we talk about that. We kind of think about it and think, what's the big deal? That seems so, narrow-minded. You can't marry some lady that comes from here or whatever. But, the Bible, even in the New Testament, warns about those kind of aspects. You know, be careful about how we, and it uses terminology that's foreign to us about being unequally yoked. The idea is being bound together in relationship with somebody who's not going to share the same worldview as we do. Obviously, if a person's in a situation like that, we're in that situation. So we trust the Lord and we believe that God honors that. And there's, that's not that that's become evil. But if we're in a position or we're in a place where we can make a choice still, where we still have a choice, we want to bind our relationship to someone who's going to share the same value set as we do. Because as we see, it always goes poorly. For these guys, I think they are equally yoked. I think they both equally want to reject God as much as the other one. No, I want to reject him more. No, I want to. So I think they're, on the same page altogether in this thing. But the principle that is still applicable in this. Her reputation as being so opposed to evil that develops as we go along here, and this is where the story gets a little more exciting, but her witchcraft and pagan ways and stuff becomes so representative of evil in Israel that I think that's probably also why they're pointing towards this as being, a pinnacle moment in his turning from God. Now, the rebuilding of Jericho is mentioned there, and it's significant because back in Joshua 6, when Jericho was taken by the Israelites, God destroyed the city. Remember, the walls came tumbling down. And when they went in and they took the city, then Joshua spoke a prophecy in Joshua 6, and he said, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall do it," and basically the way he words it is, "he shall do it at the cost of his first and last born." So this rebuilding of Jericho is either in ignorance of or defiance, total defiance of that curse that was made. But it says that when Hiel did this, he laid its foundation with his firstborn and the gates with his youngest, which means at the cost of. So he lost those kids in complete fulfillment of that curse. What that means, how that happens, how that happened, I don't know. The text doesn't elaborate how these men died in the process of this. We do know there is archaeological evidence that indicates that there are people buried in some of the walls of ancient ruins that we've found. So whether that was a practice, maybe it was something that they did. I don't know for sure. I don't know how they did, but the text says that this was at the cost of these men's lives. So here we are. We're going right back to the beginning of Israel coming into the Promised Land, to the beginning of the Dark Ages, and we've come full circle for the Northern Kingdom. They're right back into the same mess that they'd always been in before. And how interesting it is that they're in there actively rebuilding a stronghold that God had taken out of the way for them to bring them into his kingdom, into the Promised Land of provision that he was going to give to them. There's a lesson in that to me, that as we remember how this is emblematic of God's work in our lives. It's not like, we're under the Old Testament law any longer, but these stories serve, according to Paul, as an example. And I believe they show us a type of the kind of things that go on. The conquest of the Promised Land is symbolic of the work that God does in our lives. We got great fancy names, sanctification, or however you want to word it, but God moving through our lives in conquest of everything. He's going to take control of it all. He wants all of our heart. And there are times he's moving through and he's pulling down strongholds. There are things that have been there, habits that we've had, things that we've indulged in, attitudes, worldviews that we've embraced that were in opposition to God. That God came in and he turned on the lights and he turned us around and he changed our hearts on that. And we have to be careful over time that we don't get so familiar, that we don't forget what God's done, that we become active in allying with our enemy to rebuild strongholds that God's already taken down. There's lessons in this for us to be cautious and to be careful. We want to move into the promises of a fullness of life. To whom, for whom the sun sets free is free indeed, to have that freedom, to know life and life abundantly, what it really means to live according to the potential we've been given, to be the people we were meant to be, and not to allow our enemy to begin rebuilding some of those strongholds that stood in the way of that, of our progression forward, of our continuing on in the journey. Let those things stay down that were pulled down by the Spirit of God. We want to always watch and be careful. And it's not to be condemning in any way. I mean, those are just the things that we pay attention to. The only way it could be condemning is if we've determined we don't care about God any longer. We don't want to follow his ways at all. But when we do, we love him. We want to serve him. That's in our hearts. Our heart's desire is to follow his path. And when we see those things wanting to be reestablished, those habits be redeveloped, We stand against that. We fall back into that same faith that we had in God to begin with and trust that by his Spirit those things will be removed and we won't lift a hand to try to help our enemy rebuild those things again. Hope that makes sense. But either way, that's the story thus far, and now we'll pick up and we've got a fun character coming in next time. So then it's explosions and glass breaking and stuff. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word and we thank you for what we can learn from it. Your word goes out and it never returns void. Your word goes out and it searches our hearts and it probes those things that sometimes are even secret to us, the things that we don't understand yet about ourselves. Your word goes out and you by your Spirit turn on the lights. And you reveal to us your ways and your love and your plan and your purpose. And you show us a way. Your word becomes a lamp for our feet and a light for us that we can follow. And the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It grows brighter and brighter as we continue on in this journey. So continue to illuminate our hearts and our minds to be the followers of you that you long for us to be. Help us do that, Lord. You, by your Spirit, do that in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.